Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we again look to your word, we thank you that it is certain and true. And it records for us in this chapter the great conflict that's between the kings of the earth and your great King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would show us not only the certainty of the things that are yet to come, but the certainty of the victory and the certainty of our hope that those who oppose you will receive that which they deserve in just judgment, and your people will be protected from your wrath and brought home into the great city of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God. We pray, Lord, that you would have your prophecies do their intended effect in us, and that is to cause us to remain steadfast and immovable and always abounding in work for you until Christ returns. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we want to look at what some call the Battle of Armageddon. And I suppose that of all the sermons that we've had, this one may differ the most from things that you have heard in other occasions. But there's a lot of exciting things here. But let me say right up front that the Battle of Armageddon is not a military battle between Israel and the forces of the East. Rather, in keeping with how we've been understanding the book of Revelation, what we have chronicled here for us is the great cosmic battle between Christ and the dragon, which is Satan, and his wrath on the church, and Christ crushing him and casting him ultimately to the lake of fire. The battle is real. The battle is present. The battle will continue until the coming of Christ. And what we have here is just an extension of what we've already seen in the previous chapters, a description of what's going on between the two advents of Christ. And if we stay with the metaphor of the camera angle, what we have in, as we've seen in other chapters, the first cycle of judgment in chapters 6 through 8:1, had to do with the sealed judgments, and that Christ is in fact worthy to judge the nations. And then the second cycle of judgments in Revelation 8 through 11, the focus now becomes more on the church, and we have stressed that the trumpet judgments come as a result of the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "And the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was on the throne, and the smoke of the increase with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire on the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." So we've seen the judgment of Christ coming. He's the worthy one to open up the seals, and the judgment flows from heaven. The trumpets are the judgments that come as a result of the church and her prayers, and the city of man is destroyed so that the church can enter into the promised land, just as Jericho was destroyed in the days of Joshua, and permitting Israel to move into the temporal or typological promised land. But now we move from the camera metaphor of the seals, the camera metaphor looking at the same thing between the two advents of Christ from a different angle with the trumpets, to now the camera angle changing again to more of a close-up version of what is happening. This some commentators think that this chapter with the six or seven bowls rather has primarily to do just with the last two seals and the last two trumpets. Others take it to be viewing all seven seals and all seven trumpets. But what's happening here is a more up close and more focused attention on certain details. But whatever the exact understanding in terms of its relationship to the seals and to the trumpets, John is setting forth for us what will happen on this earth to all the unbelieving kings of the earth and those who have taken on the mark of the beast to worship the beast and his false prophet. And so we'll see that Christ comes at the end of the age and he judges the world, the living and the dead, and they are destroyed by God's just judgment. That's the high overview of this chapter. Let me suggest two additional things before we start looking at this. First of all, two outstanding features of this chapter are, one, the close echo of these judgments with the original Exodus. The seven bowls will correspond, interestingly enough, more some than others, with the ten plagues as Israel comes out of Egypt and God's judgment upon them. And the second thing is that these seven bowls, and this is something that I believe that all the different interpreters agree on, regardless of their millennial perspective, is that these bowls are much more intense, much more decisive and complete in the judgment that they bring. Where the seven seals brought about a destruction of one-fourth of the earth, we would see in the trumpets of one-third of the earth, now we see the whole earth. And the judgment is certain and fixed and complete. Also, it's important for us to understand that there is a literary connection between chapter 15 and 16. If you look back in chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." And you see in chapter 16, verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple of the throne saying, 'It is done.'" The reason why that's important is because chapter 15 is also a scene up in heaven. Just as in Revelation, we have chapter 4 and 5 before you open up the six seals, we're in heaven. And then also again in chapter 8, when you have the beginning of the trumpets, seven trumpets, before we go to the seven trumpets, there again, we're taking up into heaven. And prior to that, here in chapter 15, we're in heaven before the seven bowls. And this is important because it reminds us of several things. Number one, all judgment flows from the throne of God. Secondly, and this is one of the ways in which I think much pop eschatology is misguided, and we've made references on numbers of occasions. But I grew up, when I was a new believer, you know, and there was certain pop books out there. The end times was always scary because the focus is what the beast was going to do. And what the devil was going to do. And if you weren't careful, you would get left behind and have to suffer under his global dominion for a certain number of years. But that's not what the book of Revelation is teaching. The book of Revelation is telling us that the judgments come from the throne of God. They are the will of God. And God will bring to an end all of the enemies of his Christ and his church. And so far be it from my focus being on the beast and what he's doing, My focus is upon God and what He does. And so before any one of these cycles of judgment, John takes us by the Spirit up into the heavenly realms with him, so we see that the will of God in these judgments are being done. And the will of God being done in heaven will become the will of God being done on the earth. And that's our hope. Our hope is not that somehow men will finally get it right and like us. Our hope is the fact that God's will be done. And as frightening and as horrific and as utterly devastating the wrath of God is, the church will always be protected in the midst of that judgment. Just as Noah was protected in the ark and Israel was protected in the destruction of Jericho, and we will be protected from God's wrath. And so we see in chapter 16, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So this is not the wrath of the beast. This isn't the wrath of the dragon. This is the wrath of God. And the loud voice in the temple is reminding us that this is according to God's plan and God's direction. And just as God brought Pharaoh to his knees, he will bring the dragon and his minions to their knees. Just as God brought the walls of Jericho down so the people of God could enter into the promised land, God will bring down the city of man that we may enter into the kingdom of God. And God's wrath is always focused upon those who do not worship God. It says in verse 2, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people. And now we're told exactly what people? Who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So the first bowl of the wrath of God, it is not upon the church. It is upon those who have worshiped the beast and his image. And that's where we need to understand that in the time of judgment that falls upon the earth, it falls upon the unbelieving inhabitants. And that should give us great hope. We are in the midst of a war. The war is going to get worse. The war is going to become more intense. And if my understanding is correct, that the beast of the earth, the first beast of chapter 13, is to be understood in terms of the civic authorities that stand up against God, like in Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, why, kings of the earth, are you in such an uproar and trying to throw off the shackles of God? That between the two advents of the coming of Christ, you have the more and more the kings of the earth trying to make themselves to be godlike and becoming all-sufficient. You see this in Rome, that between Nero and Domitian in the end of the first century, the Rome had moved from just kind of worshiping Caesar to outright Caesar worship, and Christians could not work and could not buy and sell if they would not bow their knee to Caesar and acknowledge him as Lord. This time of judgment is against those, and we need to understand that that war is real and it's going to get worse. It's going to be more intensive. The animosity of the kings of the earth is going to become greater against the church, and bringing forth the wrath of God. In the midst of that, we will be protected. This plague is echoes very clearly the plague that came upon, the sixth plague that came upon Egypt back in Exodus chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. You might go back and look at that, or 9 through 11, and where God is raising up Pharaoh to bring him down to demonstrate his power and his glory. Those who've taken the mark of the beast and have worshipped and worshipped his image are the focus of the wrath of God. Just as the magicians of Egypt could not protect Pharaoh and his people, then the beast and his authority, the governments of the earth who have tried to get people to worship them more and more, to see the government as the source of our protection, the source of delivering us from all evil, protecting us from the woes of life, will not be able to stand against God and his wrath. Then in the second bowl, verse 3, the angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. In verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs and waters, and they became blood. And in the second and third bowl, you have again an echoing of the first plague that takes place in Egypt. You remember how the Nile River is turned to blood in Exodus 7, 17 through 21. But notice here that unlike the Revelation 8, where in the second trumpet, and a third of the seas were turned to blood, here, everything in the seas died, and it all becomes blood. There's this comprehensive judgment. And the thing that probably is most important for us to see in all of this is found in verses 5 through 7. And I kind of think that this is one of the high water marks, so to speak, no pun intended, of the chapter. Verses 5 says, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. This little window here, as we've seen the first three bowls of the wrath of God poured out upon the earth and all who have worshipped the image and received the mark, and all of the earth in terms of the destroying of the waters, is a declaration that God is righteous in all of his judgments. And this becomes important for us. You remember even in the previous chapter, when it's declared that the wrath of God is finished, it says in verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and a number of his name standing in the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. When God brings forth judgment, it's not out of anger, in the sense of the way we get mad and we feel like we've been somehow violated and our sense of justice is inflamed and we lash back. God's wrath is not a loss of temper or anger. It's always justice. It's always justice. And it's a faithful justice. Jesus was called the faithful witness in chapter 1, verse 5. And when we hear him, he's the faithful witness. We need to be careful. He's not just the faithful witness in the sense that he's faithful to witness. He is the faithful witness in the courtroom of God to give an accurate account of the things that are on the earth. Later, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, at the church of Laodicea, says, and the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, and God himself says these things. And again, in chapter 19, when we will get to a further, more microscopic view of the judgment of God, it says in chapter 19 in verse 11, when Jesus comes, he says, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and righteousness, or in righteousness, he judges and wages war. And the book of Psalms give us two songs, actually many of them, but two that I find very interesting in light of this, Psalm 50 and Psalm 51. In Psalm 50, he says, he summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. So the heavens and the earth stand as witnesses to testify against the earth dwellers in terms of their covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And, he gathers, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with my sacrifice, and the heavens declares his righteousness, are for God himself is judged. The heavens declare his righteousness. Now, when heavens declare his righteousness, it's not declaring that God is righteous, he is, but that is declaring that God is faithful to do that which he's promised to do. In other occasions, when the psalmist says, you know, he cries out to God, Lord, God, treat me according to your righteousness. Well, if you take it strictly that God is righteous, that's not a good prayer to pray. Because if God treated us according to his righteous judgment, we'd be destroyed. But if you understand the righteousness of God in this context, as God's fidelity to do that which he's promised, the psalmist can ask God to treat him according to his righteousness, knowing, God, give to me that which you promised to give to me according to your covenant, the covenant of grace. But in the case of Psalm 50, it's God's righteousness to fulfill that's what he has promised in terms of his judgments. God has promised to defend his people and destroy their enemies. If he's promised to do so, so he will. And then Psalm 51, the psalmist, David, in writing a psalm concerning the confession of his own sin, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified, so that you are right when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so here in Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7, after the first three bowls of the wrath of God, we're reminded that this is absolute justice. In a funny sort of way, and I was telling someone this story this week, I remember listening to R.C. Sproul speak one time about a time when he was teaching in a college class. And I believe, and I may not have all the details exactly right, but the story is correct. I believe there was four papers. Maybe there was five, maybe there was three. That's the detail I don't remember. But let's say there was four papers. And they all, at the beginning of the semester, they were all told the paper one's due on this day, paper two is due on this day, three on this day, four on this day. When it gets to the first paper being due, most everybody had their papers done on time, but three or four didn't, and they asked if they could have a few extra days, and he granted that to them, and they got to turn in their papers a little later, apart from any kind of penalty. It came time for the second paper to be due, even more students failed to get them in on time, and again, he extends to them grace and lets them turn their papers in a few days late without penalty. And the third, likewise, even more people turn him in late. And again, grace is extended. So by the time the fourth, or however many papers there actually were, a large chunk of the class turned them in late. And this time, Dr. Sproul said, if you did not turn your paper in on time, you will receive an F. And the students said, that's not fair. He says, no, it is very fair. You were told and you failed to do. But the other times that was grace. This is justice. And he took it as an opportunity to share the gospel with the kids between the difference between the justice of God and the grace of God. My point is that when the judgment of God comes, it will be a just judgment. And no one will be able to say, but God, you know, you withheld your judgment in another age, in another time. No. I gave grace and mercy and extended patience and forbearance, but I did not give you justice. Now I'm giving you that which I have promised. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch the fire, scorch men with fire. And so this fourth bowl comes out in such a way, unlike the fourth trumpet, which caused the light of the sun and the moon to become dark. Here, it brings forth an intensity of the sun in such a way as to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him the glory. And what you see here is even in the intensity and the increasing intensity of this just judgment of God, man is so incredibly sinful, he refuses to give God the glory. Now, I don't know how anybody can read the book of Revelation and remain an Arminian, a semi-Pelagian, or a Pelagian. This is just like in the sixth seal is broken, and the kings of the earth and the great men of the earth, he gives us seven categories of men, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slave, and the free, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and said, fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for this is the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They knew full well what it was happening, and they still refused to repent. And so it is with the fourth bowl, and men are scorched with fierce heat, and in rather than repenting, they blaspheme the name of God, and they refuse to repent. And that is just how deep our sin is. And the old adage, apart from the grace of God, there go I, ought to be on the lips of everyone in this room. Because our sin is just as deep. We are just as depraved. We are just as willing to resist and reject and blaspheme God as any unbeliever, apart from the grace of God coming through the hearing of the gospel and the Spirit granting renewal and regeneration and effectually calling us and uniting us to Christ. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Again, they go from being scorched to now they are gnawing on their tongues because of their pain, and they still refuse to repent. Sometimes when I go to the chiropractor and he does certain adjustments and they really hurt, and I say, you know, you really ought to go down, the government ought to employ you to go down to Guantanamo and under the auspices of therapy and treatment, you could get a lot of information from those terrorists with some of those moves you put on me in terms of adjusting and manipulating certain things. I said, I'll give you any information you want to stop. Of course, I am joking when I say that, but how quickly we give up under pain, right? When I was a young man, another young man who was just a little older than me went off to the Air Force Museum, Air Force Academy. I would have probably been early high school, maybe junior high, when he went off to the Air Force Academy. And he came back a broken man. was the height of the Vietnam War, and part of their training was to be treated like POWs. And the type of training they had, they reenacted the kind of treatment they might receive if they were actually at the Hanoi Hilton. Which, for those of you who are young enough not to remember the Vietnam War, was not a hotel. It was a prisoner of war camp. And this man from my church, this young man from my church, cracked under our own treatment, preparing him for war. He was washed out of the program and was emotionally very much a broken person. That rings in my memory when I read of the stiff-neckedness of mankind under the wrath of God. Because our natural proclivity is in pain to give up. Surrender. You know, you did that when you were kids and you're wrestling. You got your brother or sister and a half Nelson and you're twisting their arm and you say, say uncle, right? And they don't. And so you squeeze a little harder and they finally, under pain, give up. Can you imagine that under the mighty wrath of God, you continue to blaspheme and refuse to repent? Then verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Now, most of everything I've said so far would be pretty much common amongst any millennial perspective. Nothing all that controversial. Here, we start to part ways. In more of your premillennial views, the drying up of the river to prepare the kings of the earth, they see that as some type of cosmic happening where the eastern armies are going to march on Jerusalem. But if you take a more historical redemptive understanding, allow the Old Testament to give us some insight on what this would have meant, what you have here is one of God's interesting ways of preparing for judgment. For example, when the river Euphrates is the kind of the boundary upon which Assyria and Babylon, they live beyond the Euphrates River. And in the time of the Roman Empire, the Euphrates River measured the end of the Roman Empire and the end of civilization. So whatever was beyond the river was evil and bad and that sort of thing. But in multiple occasions throughout the Old Testament, God, as he prepares to judge the enemies of Israel, dries up the river. For example, he dries up the Red Sea so Israel can go across in preparing destruction of Pharaoh. He dries up the Jordan in preparation for the people of God to cross over into the Promised Land in preparation for the destruction of Jericho. Isaiah 44, verses 26 and 28 says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be built, and their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be built, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. And so Cyrus, who's part of the Medo-Persian Empire that destroys Babylon, is here prophetically talked about in terms of God drying up the rivers in judgment so that Cyrus can give the decree for Israel to return to the land. Your first chapter of the book of Ezra. Now here's an interesting historical fact. Babylon had these great massive walls. The city of Babylon is considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you remember from the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar stands on the great walls and he looks out and says, this is Babylon the Great, which I have made. And immediately, when the words are still in his mouth, God judges him, makes him as a wild beast. The walls of Babylon were considered to be so decisively, strong that no country, no army could ever penetrate them. So how did the Medo-Persian Empire attack Babylon? Very interesting way. They were engineers, and they actually built canals and rerouted the Euphrates River. So the Euphrates River that ran right underneath the walls of Babylon the Great and right through the middle of the city dried up. And the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus marches right underneath the walls and conquers Babylon with the proverbial without ever firing a shot kind of conquering, while the kings of Babylon partied and were drunk. And so when you have here, the water was dried up so way would be prepared for the kings of the east. It's not that the way of the kings of the east is being prepared so that by Satan in order that they might come and do war against Israel. It's rather God removing the water in such a way that the kings of the earth are brought into his trap that they might be destroyed. Yes, they are coming to do war. Yes, the enemies of God are coming to do work, to make war against God and his people. But not in some military sense, which is so often put forward, but in terms of the spiritual cosmic battle. And he says in verse 13, "And I saw the coming of the mouth of dragon out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. And for they had the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together to make war of the great day of God the Almighty." Several things to notice here. Whatever the frogs represent, which is, again, very similar to the second plague in Egypt, they are demonic forces that deceive the kings of the earth. And again, if the kings of the earth are to be understood as political states of some sort, much like you had Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman Empire, and as we saw from Daniel 7 and other chapters, that the Roman Empire becomes a type of future kingdoms. We don't have to look for revitalization of the Roman Empire per se, but political states that oppose the people of God. What you have here is the dragon and his beast sending out their demonic spirits for the purpose of rallying the kings of the whole world to come and fight against the people of God. But notice very carefully, the war in which they seek to fight is the same as the great day of God Almighty. It's not like they wage war and then the great day of God comes. They wage war and they've been succored by the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon them. He's allowed deluding spirits to convince them that this is going to be a good thing for them to do, and they come and right into the trap that God has laid for them in terms of his just judgment, and they will be destroyed. This is very much like, not in specific, but in terms of spiritual judgment that happens in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says, "And they, the people took pleasure in wickedness, and they would not come to love the truth." And so deception and wickedness would come upon the people, and for this reason, God will send a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And that same kind of thing where God sends out these deluding spirits so that people would believe what is false in order that judgment may come, you have that happening here. And in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked when men will not see his shame." And much like Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Luke 12, that the judgment of God is coming like the thief in the night. You don't know what time he's going to arrive. pray that it happens not on a Sabbath. Pray that it happens not in the winter. Pray that it happens not when you're out in the field. And if you're in the field, don't go back to the house to get something. Flee to the mountains. When judgment comes, it's going to come like a thief. And the thief always comes when you're most ill-prepared. And they gather together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Now, what you've got here is a couple early manuscripts read Armageddon. And that's where the whole idea of Armageddon has come from. Armageddon is a valley, I believe, northeast of Jerusalem. And some very important battles in the history of Israel have been fought there. The plains of Megiddo, back in Judges and in 2 Kings 23, you see some significant battles here. But if it is actually, the word is Har Megiddon rather than Armageddon, the word, Hebrew word, Har Megiddon, simply means Mount of Gathering, or the Mount of Assembly. And you recall in Zechariah 14 that God says this, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. I, here God's saying, I will gather. I will gather the nations. I will gather the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split from the east to the west, forming a great valley, with the half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. And so I believe what you have here is a description of that. And Har Megiddon, the mountain of gathering, is Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And the earthly counterpart of the heavenly assembly. Because you remember back in Revelation 14, we had the picture of Jesus standing triumphant upon Mount Zion with his people. And chapter 14, I looked and behold, verse 1, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice in heaven sound like many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice that I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. And I told you that do not read new song chronologically. I hate it when I hear people say, oh, see, they didn't sing the Psalms in the book of Revelation. They sang new songs. That's not what it means. They're singing a song that has gone from the songs of lament to the songs of victory. They changed their tune. All right? Now, it doesn't tell us what they sang. And remember, the book of Revelation is highly metaphoric. And so whatever it says they sang, it's not meant to tell us specifically what they sang. But it's there that Jesus sits upon Mount Zion, the mountain of assembly, as the great king and his people sing a new song of victory and judgment over their enemies. So it's true that there is going to be a great battle. But the battle is not a literal military battle. What one writer says, we have an apocalyptic image of the kings of the earth being gathered together by the dragon to wage war against Mount Zion, which is symbolic of the church of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, Jesus destroys them. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, the throne, saying, it is done. The nations have been lured into the trap, and in God's righteous judgment, they are destroyed by the wrath of the Lamb. even as they have mounted the Mount Zion of heaven to seek its way to fight against God and his people in an apocalyptic language and metaphor. And God's judgment is finished. They are destroyed. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, and there were great earthquakes such as not been seen since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give up her cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And then reason why we sang Psalm 46 earlier, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And the huge hailstones, 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe or great. And so you see this great judgment come. And they still will not repent. And again, apart from the grace of God granting that we might hear, not just with our ears, but by the regenerating work of the Spirit to hear with our minds and hearts to believe, this would be us. But what we take away from here is the certainty that the final and ultimate battle between Christ and his enemies will be decisive. We've been given an apocalyptic vision of Satan's final assault upon the church, and we should, at our point in history, expect more and more assaults upon the church until Christ returns. But when Christ returns in judgment, Satan and his minions will not be able to stand against it. And again, even this great earthquake that we just read of is spoken of back in Zechariah. You can go back and read it. Zechariah chapter 14, which plays such an important role, as does the book of Zechariah, helping us understand the book of Revelation. So what do we take away from this? We take away from the encouragement that we as God's people already dwell in the spiritual Zion with Christ. And this Lord's Day, we are already worshiping there, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 12. It is our home and our destiny. But we must not sleep. We are still in the midst of a great war. A friend of mine who went to Vietnam said that he slept every night with one eye open and his .45 cocked and chambered. That's the way he slept every night in Vietnam. He was alert and ready. We must not sleep. We must remain awake and vigilant and watching until Christ returns, that we might be found faithful, not to worship the beast, not to turn to the government, not to turn to sources other than Christ that promise us comfort and succor and relief from the trials of life, but to find Christ alone, the worthy Savior and great King. Christ will return. He may return tonight. He may return this year. He may return at the end of the century, which is now far away. He may return 1,000 years from now, but he will return. And when he comes, he will come like a thief. And when he comes, he will lead his church in great victory over the enemies of Christ. And so therefore, we must remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what prophecy always calls us to. We all ought to be alert, awake, and vigilant, and busy till Christ returns. And any other response to prophecy is not to understand prophecy. The day is coming for the wrath of God to be poured out upon all the earth, and Jesus Christ will receive his great glory, and his enemies will receive their just deserts. Revelation chapter 16. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things to be certain and true. Yet, Lord, our hearts are weary. Our faith is little. We are so easily discouraged and overtaken by the events of the world around us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us courage to trust you. Give us wisdom to discern the times in which we live. And grant to us the grace to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work. In Christ we pray. Amen.